I really have been thinking a lot about this lesson and its application in my life. And I'm hopeful that this lesson about transformation really gives you a different look on a character in the Bible that we've studied often, but a different look in the sense that we can learn a lot from the idea of transformation in this person's life. And you'll know who I'm talking about here in just a moment, so if I can get the slides to advance. So the first question I have for you this morning, do you want Jesus to transform you? And I would caution, don't answer this question quickly. Most people, you see, just want to be left alone. They don't want Jesus to change their lives or to transform them into something that they may not want to be. Or maybe they're not currently. Most of us, you see, want Jesus to change us after our lives, taking us to heaven when we die. But most of us wish Jesus would not get too involved in our daily life. Most people don't want to change much about their present state that they find themselves in. You see, we like the way that we live. We like our lifestyle. We like where we live. We like our friends and our circles of influence. We like our jobs. We like our relationships. We don't want Jesus to meddle with those things or change it too much. Perhaps we don't want it that way. We just think it is that way. Our lives, you see, are a mess, spiritually speaking. Yes, I'm talking about right here, right now. Our lives are a mess. Jesus, you see, brings rational thought and rational purpose to our lives. If our lives aren't centered on Jesus, then your life is a mess because it's not centered on Jesus. It's our own sinful fault we find ourselves in a strategic mess in our strategic direction in life. We can't do anything about it on our own. We expect and we're glad if Jesus would just stamp forgiven on our foreheads, as if that stamp of approval gave us permission to sin. We sometimes also get into a religious barter system. We barter with how much are we going to change our lives? How many times do I need to go to church? How many times do I need to study my Bible in order to get to heaven? What's it going to take? How many changes do I have to make? How much time do I have to spend? We get into that barter system with Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to barter for your soul. He doesn't want to barter for your time. He doesn't want to barter for your energy. He doesn't want to barter for your focus. He is your purpose. He is your purpose in this life. Paul tells a different story. You see, he was going one direction in life. Paul tells us and encapsulates, I can't say that word. He summarizes the good news in a single sentence in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul explains Jesus Christ put this gospel sentence on display in Paul himself. That is, Paul's own life reveals to us the gospel message. We can look at a character like Paul and see Jesus working in his life, giving him purpose and direction. And it shattered Paul's life, completely changing him. That gives Paul meaning and shows the power of the gospel in a man like Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Which sinners? Perhaps the sinners that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Have it up on the screen if you want to read along with me. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us, people who need Jesus in their life. Our mantra, our slogan, is a saying that's worth repeating again and again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This statement is trustworthy. It is full of acceptance. It should be cherished. You ever thought of something you can trust in your life? Something you know for sure. It's sound. It's going to be there. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's your retirement, or maybe it's your land or your home. Maybe it's that warm feeling with your family or your spouse, those that are married. You just know you can depend on it. Christ Jesus is that thing you can depend on. It's trustworthy. His blood that saves us is full of acceptance in the sight of God. Nothing we do is going to be acceptance without the blood of Jesus. We should say it, keep saying it, and repeat it to ourselves and one another. It should be in the back of our minds daily. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's me. You see at the end of that sentence? That's you. That's us. Consider the stories about Jesus. Paul there that we mentioned, he's not quoting the Gospels here. The Gospels at that point when Paul said this and when he wrote it down, the Gospels hadn't even been written. This saying no doubt grew from things said about Jesus and by Jesus himself. Consider some of the following passages. John 11, verse 27, "She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." That statement was made before the Gospels were written. She believed that Jesus was the Christ. John 12:44 through 46. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him who sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Jesus was trying to get the message out of who sent him. What did that Father, our Father, what did He want us to do? Look toward the light. If you're in the dark, you ever been outside and it's dark everywhere around you, maybe at night, and you see afar off a light, that gives you hope, doesn't it? You're drawn to that light. You want to see what's going on. Maybe if you're in a dark cave, maybe that's a better picture. A dark cave where you can't see, it's so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face. It's so dark. Have you ever done that, going into a cave and turn off all the lights? It's pitch black. You can't see the walls or the floor or anything. And you start walking and you're like, "I'm going to run into something. I'm going to trip. I'm going to hit the person right next to me or in front of me." You have that unknown that's in front of you, right? Christ is that light. When you turn on the light in that cave, you know instantly. You can see with clarity. That's what Jesus does in our lives, as the light that shines. We aren't about the darkness. Nobody likes that, but everybody likes the light. Have you ever noticed that? Everybody likes lightness, the light. I don't know of anybody that likes the dark. Maybe some of you like to be outside at night. I get that. But I'm talking about spiritually. Knowing what's in front of you. That assurance that Jesus is in control of your life. Giving it purpose and meaning. Giving you character and direction. This life is full of folly. It's full of deceit. It's full of things that want to fool us into thinking that we're acceptable and pleasing to God. Or that we can just live our life any way that we want to, enjoying the pleasures, as it were, of this world. But we aren't about that, are we? We're seeking a higher calling. John chapter 16, verses 27 through 28. For the Father Himself loves you, because you loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. God loves you. The Father loves you because you love Christ. Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father, but He is with us always in spirit. John 18, verse 37, Jesus said, to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Luke 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I got to catch up in my slides. Paul said he was the foremost of sinners that we read earlier. If there was a contest for who was the biggest sinner, Paul would take the prize. Paul says, if you think these people he mentioned that we read in 1 Timothy 8 through 10 were bad, listen to my credentials. Look at me. Look at my life. Paul speaking. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. Paul describes himself here, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious to the gospel. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Acts 26, verse 9 through 11. I thought verily with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or foreign cities. Did Paul persecute Christians with niceties and with courtesy? No. When Paul persecuted, he did so exceedingly mad. Other translations render this phrase with raging fury. He went after Christians. He wanted to get them and force them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul was. That was his purpose in life, his trajectory. Consider also Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it describes his effect. How effective was Paul at persecuting? How effective was he at being exceedingly mad or with rage? As for Paul, he made havoc of the church. He wasn't just a roadblock. He wasn't just some kind of a hindrance to the church. It says he made havoc. That means he was disintegrating the church through his efforts. That's how zealous he was in persecuting. When Paul said he would take first place in the sin competition, Perhaps he was just using a figure of speech. But we can see from these passages that Paul was vindictive. He was violent. He was set and intent on being murderous of Christians. He was set and intent on being a raging torturer of Christians, torturing them to the point they would blaspheme the name of Jesus. You know why he did it? He did it because he liked it. He did it because he advanced in his career. He advanced in fame, in influence, and power, and prestige amongst his peers. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it," that means decimated, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That's the kind of man Paul was before Jesus. Doesn't sound like a very nice fellow at all, does it? Someone you probably run away from and get away from that person. You would go to the other side of the street just to avoid contact with a murderous, vindictive, violent torturer of Christians. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul said, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Jesus demonstrably saved Paul. How did he save him? Did he take him to heaven? After all, that's the modern American Christianity's definition of being saved. It's when you go to heaven. That's when you're saved. No. That's not how Jesus saved Paul. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul said he received mercy, that he received from Jesus long suffering. Christ was patient with Paul so that through the pattern of his saving that others might see the life of Paul and believe on Jesus. Show them a pattern. That word pattern there, I underlined up on the screen. It's the same word for form in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Hold fast to the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Jesus displays Paul's life as a pattern of the gospel. Have any of us here today seen Paul in heaven? No one has. Perhaps we know he's there. Perhaps we know he's going to heaven. But none of us have witnessed that or seen it. How then does Jesus display his perfect saving patience through Paul if we can't literally see him in heaven? Saving sinners doesn't mean taking them to heaven. Of course, the saved go to heaven. But salvation isn't the equivalent of going into heaven. Let's look at a couple examples to make the case, and then we'll come back to the life of Paul in just a moment. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Did Jesus give himself for us to set aside a group of people he could take to heaven? No. Yes, he gave himself for us. Yes, he wants to purify us. But we don't go to heaven the moment that we're baptized. We don't die and go to heaven immediately after being raised up out of the water. Nowhere in Scripture does it describe that type of salvation. Our Savior gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from our slavery to sin and set us free so that we could be zealous for him and good works. He defines. That transformation is called salvation. Yes, the saved are the only ones with an eternal hope. But salvation, you see, salvation is a transformation in our lives. It changes the way we think. Changes the way we act. It changes our purpose and direction of how we use our lives. Second, we see two object lessons in the following passages. First one, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole passage. Jesus is invited to the house of Simon, a Pharisee. There in his house, a woman, who is a sinner, comes in. After dealing with Simon's misunderstanding, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." In verse 50, Jesus saved this woman who was a sinner. He saved her. Let's also consider the passage Luke 8, verses 43 through 48. There, a woman who had an issue with blood sneaks up to Jesus in the crowd and touches his garment. Do you remember that story? Power goes out of Jesus and heals the woman. When all is said and done, he turns around and confronts her. She admits that she touched his garment, that she had this issue of blood. And Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Thy faith made you well. Go in peace." Both women in both passages have faith in Jesus. And both were saved or healed in the latter case. The power of Jesus to save the woman with the issue of blood helps us understand what it means for the power of Jesus to save the woman who is a sinner. Let's consider just for a moment. If the woman with the issue of blood continued to hemorrhage blood, would you say that Jesus healed her? Absolutely not. That hemorrhaging of blood stopped. It ceased. Jesus healed her. We would all agree to that. In like manner, if that woman who was a sinner just kept on living in sin, would you say that Jesus saved her? No. Absolutely not. Paul said, "How can we who live in sin continue to live in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be." Romans 6, verse 1. The power of God changed the first woman who was a sinner. She stopped sinning. Not because of something that she did, but because of her faith in Jesus. Jesus saved her and told her to go and sin no more. He saved her. It was a transformation. Changing her life. That's the same concept. Jesus healed one, stopping the hemorrhage of blood. No more blood. No longer an issue. Same with the sinner. When you save the sinner, the sin stops and lives for Christ, giving up that sin. It's a change of mindset. Second, Salvation is healing transformation by the power of Jesus, conditioned upon the faithful submission to Jesus Christ. How did Jesus display his perfect saving patience in Paul to all those who consider believing in Jesus for eternal life? Paul is using his life as an example to show Jesus' saving patience. How does that correlate to us? How can we see that pattern in Paul's life? He didn't display it by taking up Paul and taking him to heaven like he did Enoch. Paul continued in this life with a purpose, with a mission. Jesus said, "Paul, you're no longer going to persecute Christians. Paul, you're no longer going to put them to death. You're no longer going to get authority and certificates and pursue Christians even to foreign cities, dragging them back." You know, I thought about that too when Paul would go to a Christian's house. He didn't knock on the door and say, "Hey, can I come in and drag you to the synagogue so we can put you to death?" No. I think Paul kicked in the door. I think he took them and dragged them to the synagogue, or dragged them to the place of authority, putting them in the stocks or the prison. And there they would be put to death. That's what Paul did. I do believe that Paul did go to heaven, is in heaven. I do believe that Jesus saved Paul for that purpose as well. But I didn't see it. Did you? He displayed it by taking the foremost of sinners into the pattern of salvation. What is that pattern? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." What does that word "enabled" mean? It means strengthening. He enabled him to give up that sin. He strengthened him spiritually. Paul was weak. Paul was persecuting Christ. But Jesus said, "You know what, Paul? I'm going to be patient with you. You know what, Paul? I'm going to enable you to give up that sin. You know what, Paul? I love you so much, even though you persecute my saints." See, Paul said, "I'm the foremost of sinners." If he can do that for Paul, he can do that for you and I. He can enable us to give up our sin. He can empower us to live a life for Christ, just like he did for Paul. A life of useless persecution and haughty rage. First Timothy 1, verse 12, the latter part of that verse, Paul says, "Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He didn't just say, "You know, Paul, I'm going to enable you to give up that sin. You know, Paul, I'm not only going to empower you with your faith, but I'm going to put you, I'm going to insert you in your life a new purpose, a new direction, appointing him to service or ministry." That's what ministry is. It's a life of service for Christ. Paul considers himself blessed that he's giving up persecuting and killing and violence and anger, giving up that life for a much better life. He got a new purpose and a new vision for where he was supposed to go with his life. And he was thankful to Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus for this transformation." He realized and understood Christ had a higher calling for him, had a higher purpose and meaning for his life, just like he does for us. It's not until 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, we see the fullness of Jesus' perfect saving patience in Paul. You see, Jesus didn't stamp Paul as forgiven and then take him alone. He didn't stamp Paul as forgiven, as if some stamp on his forehead, and then leave Paul alone to muddle through as best as he could until the end and take him to heaven when he died. That's not the pattern that we see. Jesus didn't just tweak Paul and say, you know, Paul, you really need to stop persecuting Christians. Yes, that's true, but it wasn't a tweaking. He wasn't, you know, you need to make some slight changes, Paul. You're doing okay, but it was a complete transformation. He transformed Paul from something that was bad and transformed him into something that was useful and good for the work of the ministry. Let's observe the kind of transformation Jesus will accomplish in us if we believe in Him and surrender our allegiance to Christ. Let's compare 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7. We're going to see a wild, enormous transformation in the life of Christ. These verses that we're talking about. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. Paul says, who was before a blasphemer. The blasphemer was transformed by Jesus into a preacher. The one who had reviled the good news of Jesus became the one who proclaimed it and heralded it to the entire world. 1 Timothy 2 verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. See that transformation there? 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, who was before a persecutor. Jesus transformed the persecutor into an apostle. The one who used to go and chase down Christians in foreign cities to drag them back to be put to death. That forced them to abandon Jesus by blasphemy, by torture, by rage, becomes one whom Jesus sent, one sent by God, the apostle sent by God, to foreign cities, foreign countries, to get unbelievers to follow Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 7, whereunto I am ordained an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. What a transformation. This is amazing. The power of Jesus in this pattern that we're seeing in Paul's life, we can also enjoy that same transformation. And it takes a long time. It takes a lot of work. A lot of devotion. Paul wasn't just transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, he was saved. Yes, his sins were forgiven, but to become that preacher, to become that apostle, he had to develop that talent, develop that skill. He already had the abilities that he had to write and to teach. But Jesus transformed those and used those skills, those talents that Paul had, to do what was right and what was good and what was profitable in his kingdom. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul says, who was before injurious, an insolent opponent of the gospel, one who wreaked havoc in the church, decimating it. Jesus turned that injurious person, that one who was an insolent opponent of the spread of the gospel, into a teacher of the Gentiles. You see a complete 180-degree turnaround. The one who formerly acted in violent arrogance against the doctrine of Jesus Christ becomes a teacher, one of the strongest proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Arguably, who wrote over half of the New Testament. Arguably, who was one of the most convincing writers of the time. One of the most influential writers of all Christianity. You want to know how effective a teacher Paul is? You can read 13, maybe more, 13 of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote and are very persuasive about his transformation. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Before he received mercy, Paul was in unbelief. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in the gospel. This one who was an unbeliever, Jesus transformed into one who was humble and peacefully and sacrificially taught the doctrine of Christ to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Jesus purposed Paul as a vessel to teach and to preach to the Gentiles. A very effective preacher and teacher, I might add. Because of Paul's writing and because of Jesus' teaching through Paul and through his abilities, and don't get me wrong, it's the message of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel. Paul penned it, but Jesus breathed those words. God breathed those words. But that message went out through Paul. His effective preaching and teaching spread it to all the known world, to all the Gentiles in faith and in verity. Paul completely was changed by Jesus. Complete transformation. I hope this lesson can give you hope. That it can point to your sin and say you need to give that up and repent. That it can point you forward into a life that you should be following. That is Jesus the Christ. That you too can be one sent to teach, one sent to preach, one sent to live a life as an example to your children, to your grandchildren, one who can increase the faith, not only your own, but of other people that need it the most, those around you. Increase their faith through your example, through your teaching, through your obedience to Christ. You can show them the pattern of transformation from sinner to teacher, from one who's unbelief to one who believes. That's the kind of power that Jesus gives to us and enables us to do. I've not spoken at length about what it takes to become a Christian. Certainly, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what it takes. That's the starting point. Paul was baptized into Christ by Ananias. And we see that his life from a sinner to saved was transformed. And that he spent the rest of his life working out his own salvation with fear, with trembling. That is what the life of a Christian is. Fear as in respect, fear as in reverence for God, and obedience from the heart. Working out our own salvation through Scripture, through prayer, through study, and a life devoted to Christ in whatever role, whatever capacity that we are able to serve, in whatever way our righteous deeds can be seen by others and give glory to God. That is the life of a Christian. If you are a Christian and you have fallen short, if you have sin in your life, then you can do what it says in Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. We can pray with you and pray for you that the thoughts and intents of your hearts might be forgiven. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing number 930.